And when you consider where man originated from, it makes sense. We're dust, right? We're from the ground. And we ought to crouch down to our origination, to be just what God had created us from. It's interesting, both human and humility come from the same Latin root. And so, by definition, I think in its most basic sense, humility is recognizing who we are. We are men and women formed from the dust of the earth. Contrast that with pride. The Hebrew word for pride, most often used, is ga'on. Ga'on. And this word literally means height. And so this word is most often used to describe pride. And again, there's other words used for pride, but it means height. But what's interesting about this word is that it's also used for the majesty of God. Ga'on can mean pride in man, but when referring to God, means his majesty. And I think there's an important point to be made in this definition or understanding of pride, in that we, when we try to take the majesty of God, God's glory for ourselves, we promote ourselves, we are committing pride. It's a position that only God deserves or owns is majesty. For he alone is God. You know, unfortunately, shortly after creation, pride was quickly at work, was it not? Satan was not content with God holding all of the majesty in his creation. And so Satan began to, in his pride, go and tempt mankind and seek to create pride within their own hearts. And of course, Adam and Eve, we read, took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, knowing that it would make them like God. Again, a desire to elevate themselves and be their own gods. And so, from the very first sin that we see, pride was very much at work in the hearts of mankind. And from that time forward, man has struggled with pride. There's no one who has escaped this life without exhibiting or expressing pride in their own lives. It became a very much part of our nature. It's who we are. And we look at all of the sins that the Bible mentions in his word, and pride is very much at the very heart of those sins. And, you know, just like a apple tree always produces an apple and is never able to produce a raspberry, so man, being a tree of pride, is unable to bring about humility. We are by nature proud and unable on our own to express humility. However, we have a issue here because what we read in Scripture is that in order to draw near to God, we must come in humility. How does this work? How can proud man draw near to God in humility when we are by very nature proud and unable to be humble? Well, God, in his infinite wisdom and his infinite love, desiring a relationship with creation, knew that we needed a remedy. And so he brought to this earth his very Son in order to bring humility back into the world. Now, we see men of God who committed acts of humility throughout the Old Testament and Scripture. But the problem is that man was unable to be humble, or humility essentially did not really exist in our world until Jesus came. And we see from the very beginning that Christ lived in humility. In Luke chapter 2, we read about Jesus' birth. And in verse 7 it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn." Now, I find it interesting that God, sending his own son into the world, did not orchestrate a birth that was worthy of the Son of God, right? And God could have brought his son into the world in pomp and circumstance, but he chose to do it through two very humble beings, Mary and Joseph, and did it in a humble circumstance of them not even really having a house to give birth to Christ in and not having a place to lay him down for the night. They used a manger. Paul eloquently communicates the humility of Christ from his very birth in Philippians 2, 6 through 7. And it says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And there, the Son of God committed his very first act of crouching from the highest heights, being seated with God, to becoming man here on earth. Christ also throughout his life exhibited humility in pretty much, well, in everything that he did. And we could use the rest of our time together speaking about the humility of Christ in his life, but I think he sums it up very nicely in John chapter 13 on one of his final acts on earth before his crucifixion. You're all familiar with this. We read this often when we do our Lord's Supper service from year to year. But in verse 12 through 15, it says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you.'" You know, once again here, Christ crouches down. He commits an act of humility to the level of the disciples' feet and washes them. And this is just an example of what Christ did for his disciples throughout his whole ministry with them. And ultimately, Christ demonstrated his humility in his death, did he not? In John chapter 15, 13, Jesus prophesying about his death says that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And for one final time, Christ crouched down for 3 days and three nights into the lowest of lows, the grave. So again, if we are followers of Christ, we ought to define humility in our lives by Christ's birth, life, and death. If Christ, the very Son of God, demonstrated humility towards his Father, how much more shall we as created beings seek humility towards God, our Father? I want to explore with you some reasons that we ought to find humility with God. If we don't understand the why, sometimes we have a hard time applying it. So just a few, and this is not exhaustive, but You know, one of the first things that often comes to my mind when I think of humility towards God and why I ought to have humility is because of my sin. And while this is very true, our sin should be a reason and cause for humility, I believe that the original cause for humility is much deeper than this. See, Adam and Eve, before sin even entered the world, still needed to be humble before God. It was not because of sin that Adam and Eve needed to be humble, but because they were created beings, because of the relationship that God had established between them, creator and creation. Andrew Murray, in his book, Humility, and if you have not read this book, it's very short, but Humility, I highly recommend it. It's a book you could read over and over again and glean a lot of wisdom. But he puts it this way about humility. He says, the creature has not only to look back to the origin and first beginning of existence and acknowledge that it there owes everything to God. Its chief care, its highest virtue, its only happiness, now and through all eternity, is to present itself as an empty vessel in which God can dwell and manifest his power and goodness. You know, in the beginning we read that God created the heavens and the earth, and that right there isn't any reason to submit to God. He's the very giver of life and existence. And I think, you know, we understand this as men and women in just our subduing the earth. I mean, we create things and we submit them to our will. You know, example is maybe a shovel. It's a simple tool. We create it, we make it, and after it's been crafted, we put it to use by digging the dirt. It is submitted to us in humility. The computer, being engineered by man, is made to do exactly what it does. It submits to the computer user. But nature also teaches us that it submits to its creator. In Psalm 66, verse 4, it says, all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. And Jesus demonstrated that even the wind submitted to him when he calmed the storm. And so it is a problem of man who is born into a spirit of pride and does not choose to submit to its creator. All of the rest of creation does. If creation ought to lead us to humility, how much more should our callings? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we as Christians claim to be the very image of God. But why is this so? Other than because God said it is. Other religions and faiths, backgrounds might say that we are proud in proclaiming to be images of God, image bearers of God. And that would be true if God had not made it that way. To go against being God's image would be presumptuous and proud. Israel is a good example of this as well. They were nothing special, but they were God's chosen people. It was not because of anything that they did, but because he willed it that they became his chosen people. And even we as Christians are an example of this. In 1 John chapter 3, 1, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are children of God because God has declared it. It's not of our own making. And God uses men throughout history in various ways to demonstrate his glory and mercy. We read, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." You know, how humbling of a experience or understanding is it to know that apart from God's calling in our lives, we could not even become his vessels of mercy. It is by God's grace and love and his mercy that he calls us. And that is the only reason that we have opportunity to repent and come to him. But also notice the analogy that Paul uses here, that even we who are made for his mercy are still only lumps of clay molded into earthen vessels. We have no reason to boast other than Christ. Man also ought to be humble before God because of his sinful nature. Scripture has condemned all under sin. There is no one who escapes it. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And as a result of that separation between, as a result of that sin, there is separation between us and God. Isaiah 59 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." You know, there is no way for us to restore this relationship with God. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do to make things right with God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." God in his great wisdom prevented us from earning our way back to him. If we could earn our way back to God, this would lead only to pride. And we know that pride separates us from God. The only way to restore our relationship with God is through humility. And Jesus, in one of the parables, speaks about a tax collector who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And what does it say? But this man went down to his house justified. So how do we demonstrate humility? Well, I think there's two parts to this. And again, this is not exhaustive, but I think we first demonstrate our humility to God by our dependence on him. My first question to you is, do we trust and depend on God for his grace and his salvation? Charles Spurgeon uses an illustration that I will read here for you about humility. He says, "There are two children of one parent, and the father says to the two children, 'One day I intend to give you both a toy that has been the object of your ambition for a long time.' Well, the older boy of the two sits down and calculates that the present will be expensive, and he begins to doubt whether his father can afford to purchase it. He remembers many times in which he has offended his parent and broken his parent's commands, and therefore he doubts whether he shall ever have it, for he feels that he is unworthy. For this reason, he goes around the house without any joy, without any confidence. If anybody asks him whether his father will give him this present or not, he says, 'Well, I hope so. I trust so.' Now there is his little brother, And at the moment he heard that he was to have this present, he clapped his hands and ran out to his companions and said, I am to have such and such a thing given to me. His brother checked him and said, you are too presumptuous to say that. No, said the little one, for father said he would give these toys to us. But, said the other, remember that you and I have often broken his commands. But he said he would. Oh, but the thing is expensive. But father said he would. And unless you can prove that my father tells lies, I will go and rejoice in the bright hope that he will keep his promise. Charles Spurgeon continues, now I think that the younger of the two is less presumptuous than his older brother. For certainly it is a high presumption for a child to doubt the truthfulness of his father. No matter how excellent your reasoning may be and clear it may be to the eye of the flesh, it is always pride to doubt God. And to believe God, though to the carnal mind, which can never understand the bravery of faith, it may look like presumption, is always a badge of the truest and most reverent humility. It might seem at first that the oldest child is the one with the greatest humility. We often see people and can be hard on ourselves at times, thinking that we are humbling ourselves. But in reality, it's the youngest child, is it not, who shows the highest level of humility, because he fully trusts in his good father to follow through on his promise. And after we too have confessed, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, we too become children of our Father. Humility requires that we accept this gift as it is, a gift. Despite the fact that we do not deserve it, we take God for his word and accept it for ourselves as an act of humility. And even beyond eternal salvation, dependence on God is a major theme throughout Scripture, and particularly the Psalms. I looked it up, and there's 107 times that the Psalms refer to God as a refuge, fortress, stronghold, shield, or strength. There's 150 Psalms, and probably not 107 of them, but there are 107 times that God, or that the psalmist uses to describe God as these. A few examples, Psalm 142:5 says, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Psalm 31:1, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Psalm 91:2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Psalm 59:16 says, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in my day of distress. To have humility with God is to fully and deeply trust him for your salvation and for all of your daily needs. God is our good provider and protector, and in God alone can we trust. Now, I believe the other side of this coin is our obedience. I think the question here is, do we have the humility to submit to God in obedience? We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that Christ's humility in a large part is demonstrated by his obedience to his Father. He says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I read that to you in the English Standard Version, but I like how the King James Version translates this verse. It omits the by and places a comma after himself. He humbled himself and became obedient. In the Greek, there is no connecting word between these two phrases or these two words. It's just humbled himself and became obedient. And I think it's important to make this distinction because it is not by becoming obedient that Christ became humble, but Christ was both at the same time, both humble and obedient. Now, for the believer, we are neither obedient or humble. And unfortunately, many times we attempt obedience out of a position of pride. We do not have to spend much time on it today, but we look no further than the Pharisees to understand that obedience can happen in a mindset of pride. They were relatively blameless with regards to God's commands, and in fact, Christ told others to do what they do, or do what they say, excuse me. But they had a deep-rooted pride, and Jesus despised it. And because of their pride, they missed him as their Messiah. So someone who is always humble towards God will always be obedient, because humility towards God is defined by obedience. Now, I think we see a similar relationship between faith and works in James, where it says that faith without works is dead. There are many out there who demonstrate good works. There are many people I work with and come across in the community who do very good things, but they are not believers in Christ. And I do not downplay the good things they do. I'm very thankful for them, and it's an act of God's grace that they are completing those. But if you attempt to make works a part of works on its own is not good enough, right? It's faith that is demonstrated by works. You know, you can show me a man or a woman who is performing good works, and they won't necessarily be a believer. But you show me a person who has truly put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and I will show you an individual who bears good works. I think in the same way, there are many out there who try to be obedient to God, mostly out of pride. I think it's a very common understanding among non-believers that if we just do enough good works, if we just outweigh the bad in our lives with enough good, then we will find salvation. But the truth is, there's no amount of good works that we can do that will outweigh our sin. In the same way, if you show me a person who is humble, I will show you a person who is obedient. But somebody who is obedient is not necessarily humble. We must put the horse before the cart. So how do we find humility? We understand its importance and how God greatly desires it, how our relationship with him depends on it. In James chapter 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." We see here that to be exalted by God, we must first be humble before him. The Greek verb here is tapenao, and the form of this verb is reflexive. And reflexive just means that the verb, that the subject and the object of the sentence are the same person. It's one Greek word, humble yourselves, tapenao. And it is the subject who is performing the humbling on the object. Or it is yourself humbling yourself. But we just say, humble yourselves. However, this verse, the verb in this verse is also found in the passive voice. And we don't really talk much about passive voice in the English language, but voice is important in the Greek because it communicates whether the subject performs or receives the action. So an example here, in an active voice, the subject performs the actions. We would say, I threw the ball. I being the subject, threw being the action. I threw the ball. But in the passive voice, it indicates that the subject receives the action. In the example here, ball would be made into the subject and would become the passive recipient of the action. The ball was thrown by me. So now here in our example, we see that the result is the same, right? I throw the ball, the ball is thrown by me. But there's a different emphasis, is there not? And I believe it communicates a different focus. And in this example, James, I believe, is emphasizing not the action of humbling, but rather the state of being humbled. Young's literal translation puts it this way. It says, be made low before the Lord, and he shall exalt you. The emphasis on the scripture is the effect of the action, your being humbled. Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, wrote, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. So the problem is that oftentimes we are found guilty of pride in our very seeking to become humble. And it's not that we don't have a part to play in our humbling. We cannot just wish it to be so. We cannot just say that if God wishes for me to be humble, then he will make me so. No, James is definitely saying here that we are to humble ourselves. However, our emphasis needs to be on being humbled, not on us humbling ourselves. I know this is a small nuance, but I think how this plays out is that our humbling comes through different means. There are people put in our lives that humble us. There are circumstances that are brought about in our lives that humble us, or at least that provide opportunity for humility. And I think God oftentimes allows these things in our lives in order for us to practice humility. I believe that allowing God to work in our lives in order to increase our humility before him is our first act of humility. I am very guilty of this, but we can be so caught up in our own selves, in our own comfort, that we miss opportunities that God is allowing for our growth and edification. The Apostle Paul learned this lesson and wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And starting in verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think there are three things that we can learn from this passage about humility and how to obtain it for ourselves. First, Paul saw the challenge in his life as an opportunity for practicing humility. Rhetorically, I ask, how can we become more aware of our difficult circumstances as an opportunity to practice humility? Now, I do not believe that Paul here is teaching that we should be passive recipients of difficult circumstances. Paul obviously earnestly sought the Lord for help. He wished for change. But my question is, while we are waiting on the Lord, or if the Lord says no, can we use this as an opportunity to practice humility before Him and trust and depend on His grace even then? Second, I think that we can learn to rely on the grace of God. Paul says that Christ told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." How often do we see God's grace at work in our lives? And even in difficult circumstances, do we see God's grace even through that? God's sustenance, God's protection from things getting worse, God's bringing people into our lives to help us. And I believe that when circumstances become difficult, we can either choose to meet them with anger and resentment towards God, or we can choose to see His grace at work, even in those moments. Lastly, we find contentment in our circumstances. Paul says, "I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, Paul had a lot of hardship in his life. I think much more than any of us, may I dare to say, will ever experience. Now, we've been focusing on the persecuted church, and we see all the atrocities that are put upon them. And Paul, in a similar way, was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was shipwrecked, and eventually would be martyred. But Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, has this to say. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. For I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is probably one of the most quoted verses of the Bible, and probably one of the most abused. You know, I think when we look at the context of this verse, we see that the strength of the Lord and our ability to do all things is the ability to find contentment even in our humbling circumstances. Who in their right carnal mind would be content with the circumstances that Paul faced? Who would willingly accept that? And even our own lives, who would willingly accept difficult things? Who would willingly face those with contentment? I submit that no one, except for a person who finds strength in the Lord, knowing that His grace is sufficient for them, even in that moment. Last week, Pastor Brian quoted from Habakkuk. In chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, it says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." Now, I find it interesting here that Habakkuk knew that God would destroy Israel. Israel had been unfaithful to God, and God had had enough. He brought about what he would promise, destruction and exile of his people. God made it known to Habakkuk, and he made it known that there would be no way around it, that this is what God's judgment was, and it was going to happen. But even in that, just like Paul, Habakkuk was a man who was still able to find joy in God. He was able to learn dependence on God for his salvation and ultimately for his exaltation. As we begin to conclude here, I want to come full circle and bring this back to Christ. For we are Christians, are we not? It says, and Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man. And Jesus continued in his humility by being obedient to his Father. Because of this, the scriptures say that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now remember back to the distinction between pride and humility in the Hebrew language. Crouching or bending low versus height. And then look back at Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, he makes me tread on my high places. After Habakkuk humbles himself before God, he confidently declares that God will help him to tread on my high places. That is exaltation. When we humble ourselves before God and allow him to do humbling in our lives, by depending and trusting in his goodness and his salvation, when we humble ourselves by becoming obedient to him as our Lord, we will find exaltation from God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 says, for our citizenship is in the heavens, whence also a Savior we await, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall transform the body of our humiliation to becoming conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working of his power, even to subject to himself all things. We might not find exaltation in this life, even if we humble ourselves with the Lord. But there is a day coming when we will be exalted. Our body of humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory, and we will be seated with him, worshiping God and praising him for his act of exaltation in our humility. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you seeking to be in a relationship of humility with you, Lord. We recognize our pride, and we recognize our inability to do anything about it on our own. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to practice humility, that your Spirit would empower us to be people of humility before you and those around us. Lord, that you would help us through our difficult circumstances to practice humility and find humility with you. We thank you for the promise of exaltation that we will receive when Christ returns. We ask, Lord, that this hope would be in our hearts, that it would be the first thought in our minds when we wake up, and that it would empower us to lead a life that is pleasing to you by submitting to you in humility. We thank you for sending your Son as an example of humility. We ask, Lord, that you would just empower us to lead lives that are worthy of the humility that you demonstrated here on this earth for us. We give you all glory, and we love you, We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.